is taken from Acts 2:16-21. Acts 2:16-21. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
This lesson this evening is entitled, There Is a Difference. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to be diligent, to present himself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That word, handling accurately, is a very graphic word in the Greek. It's used of an individual that's putting together stones, or the process of putting like a stone wall together, but not like bricks, of uneven stones. And so as the person's building the wall, he has to find roughly a stone that goes into the hole that he's left. So he's fitting it accurately. Probably a good analysis for nowadays would be a jigsaw puzzle. As you get it in the box, the pieces are all mixed up. Now you can sit there and look at it and suppose what the picture looks like, which is a lot of people do that religiously. But God wants us to actually put it together and see where it fits. And the topics for this evening fit that picture more than anything, of trying to figure out, what promises and prophecies, fit where. One of the tasks of studying the scriptures is to try to put things historically. Now, the Old Testament primarily does that up to a point. Roughly by the time you reach Esther, you've run through your historic timeline. Then what you have to do is figure out where the prophets and the wisdom literature fits back into that historical timeline. And some people just don't do that. In fact, a lot of times they'll take with Old Testament stuff and move it way into beyond the New Testament to come up with premillennial theories and stuff. And so what we're going to try to do this evening, in fact, is the handout talks about through misunderstanding and misapplication of Scripture, especially Old Testament prophecy, there is much false teaching about the second coming of Christ. Now, we're not going to dwell on the second coming. We're just going to look at all these prophecies that people misuse. Often there is a general mixing of God's promise to Abraham, also the bondage prophecy related to Israel, the restoration prophecy that related to Israel, and the restoration prophecy of Israel, messianic and kingdom prophecy, and the second coming prophecy. They're all different. A lot of people want to make them all the same thing. These things span a history of 1,500 years. And we forget that the people from way back didn't have any conception of New Testament times. It was far in the future, and a lot of the things they were doing were related to their immediate future. There's a difference in these promises and prophecies. If one will clearly note the difference and get them in their proper place, much confusion is avoided. The purpose of this study is to read some of these misunderstood passages and to see if we can see in which event they refer. So as we start this, we're going to look at the land promise to Abraham. Now, this starts in Genesis 12, and if you look at it, there's actually two promises in this short verse. In Genesis 2:12, he says, I will make thee, referring to Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, the land and the people to receive it are specified. As you move on into the next verse, our next chapter, 13:15, says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, sometimes people read that word forever, and they forget that a lot of these promises are conditional. Okay? As we get into, like, just before they went into the land, the people separated into the two mounts, and half the tribes enunciated all the blessings that God would give to them. The others had enunciated all the curses. And God said, you do this, you get the blessings. You do this, you get the curses. It's all conditional, folks. Okay. And as we see, it wasn't even broken down into that too. The Israelites had a tendency to go one way, then the other, then back, then forth, whatever. So you see a combination of blessings and cursings all the way through the Old Testament. Also, the promise is restated later in Genesis 15:18. Is that where I am? Okay. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates. And further, 17th chapter, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The land promise which God made to Abraham has been fulfilled. If it applies to the future and looks, if one applies it to the future and looks for a restoration, he is looking for that which has not been promised. It'll never come. Stephen stated that in Acts 17:17, as he's reiterating the history of Israel to the Sanhedrin, he states that the promise God made to Abraham drew nigh or near when the Israelites were in Egypt. So when the time of the promise drew near or nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, getting ready to be taken out in into the land that God promised them. When they got there, Joshua called it a done deal. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to them, to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelled there. Now, as they went in, yeah, the land was promised to them, but they had to work with God in order to conquer it. And this was part of the condition. In fact, as you look at the boundaries to the land of Canaan that was promised, they never occupied it fully. At some point, they started falling away. They got, you know, lazy or whatever. They got into the land. They got settled. They didn't want to go any farther. They lost confidence in God. So they never got the entire land promise. But it was always predicated on trusting God anyway. I mean, they had to, as they moved into it, they were a Stone Age people moving into an Iron Age empire, you know, with fortified cities, chariots, and everything else. And they had none of this. They had to trust in God. And they begin to lose that trust. There was also bondage prophecy that relates to Israel. Because they were going downhill, God says, there's problems you're going to have. Okay, I'm only going to stand this for so much, and they're going to lose the promise that they have. The bondage of Israel was foretold by Moses. You know, this is, as you get into Deuteronomy 29, then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, the Lord root them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is to this day. So even before they went in, Moses is already prophesying, you're going to fall away and you're going to be sent someplace else. Now, Deuteronomy, you know, as you move on to it, there's not only this continuation of this warning of what's going to happen to them if they don't keep God's promises, there is part of a restoration involved, or restoration, yeah, of coming out of it. He gets into that, but it gets a little ahead of things here. And this is where you have to start plugging in some of these prophecies, the prophets, to see where they fit. This is also described in primarily, this is when he calls Israel, it's the 10 tribes to the north that are having problems. in Zephaniah, it says, the great day of the Lord is near, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, a day of wasteness and desolation. Because they have sinned against the Lord, he shall make even a speedy riddance of them that dwell in the land. Now, further, Amos points to the bondage of the northern kingdom and calls it the day of the Lord. This is another thing that mixed up. There's a lot of days of the Lord. And to put it all as to being the second coming of Christ misses totally the history of Israel and its problems, you know, keeping God's word. So Amos gets into 15:8. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, to that end it is, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. They were looking for it as a good time. You know, something where God would come in and take care of everything. And he's telling them, no, in fact, we just studied this in the Minor Prophets. It was going to be a day of darkness for Israel itself. Hosea 11:5, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. Okay, they thought if they're going into captivity, they go into Egypt. He goes, you're not going back into Egypt. Okay, you assume something from this prophecy. Where you're going is Assyria. Okay, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to return. Hosea states that the Assyrians would take captive. Well, that was what we just read, okay. So it's the day of the Lord in the King James Version. It's the day of Jehovah, you know, in the American Standard Version. It is used to refer to judgment of one kind or another upon people, cities, or nations. As noted already, Amos applied it to the Assyrian bondage. Joel speaks of the devastation of the land and calls it the day of Jehovah, Joel 1:15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Obadiah spoke of the judgment of God through some means upon the nations. He called it the day of Jehovah also, as well. Now it's not on Israel. It's, you know, the day of Jehovah on the nations. He was not talking of a final judgment. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall turn upon thine own. Now, even as many went into captivity, the prophet Jeremiah was talking about just how long they were going to stay there. But he talks about, in fact, he warns them when the Babylonians come in, give in to them. God has determined that you're supposed to do that, go into this, so you might as well make it, you know, the best situation possible, which Daniel and his friends did. Jeremiah 29, it says, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, that is, reverse it, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, there's a timeline with this also. 70 years. In fact, you know, reading Daniel is reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And he goes, the 70 years is up. And so, you know, around Daniel 5 or 6, there's some very heavy prayers by Daniel to God, you know, that this might be so. You know, that the people are turning themselves, you know, back to God. It's a conditional thing. Notice they had to be prepared for this return. In Jeremiah 30, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So there is a prophecy of restoration. This doesn't apply to a future time, and, you know, after a rapture and a 1,000-year reign or stuff. This applies to them. We know they returned under Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, the history is laid out in the fulfillment of it according to the timeline of Jeremiah. There's also messianic prophecy. God went far beyond the land promise that he made to Abraham. Notice back in, again, Genesis 12, excuse me, 3, it says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, where are we? Okay, 12:3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So beyond the land promise, there was another blessing, you know, that God was seen to. Where he says, in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it was to be done, chapter 22, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the promise is going to be fulfilled through his seed. Now, what Paul does with this, he says, not to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, as to thy seed, which is Christ. So this is a messianic prophecy concerning the coming of Christ the first time. And this is what they were looking for. They wouldn't be looking in the Old Testament for a second coming. They hadn't seen the first one yet. And we're a little confused about that. So the New Testament kind of relates and confirms what God had actually meant through the prophecies. This promise blessing was for all the families of the earth, or all the nations. As shown above, the promise was fulfilled in Christ. And at this point, this prophecy is going to find its fulfillment not just in Israel, but in all nations. You know, as we go through some of these, the commission given to the apostles, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay? Not just the Jews. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. Mark 16:15. He said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Again, not just to Jews. And Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek. So all the nations are covered. There's also a kingdom prophecy. It's impossible, really, to separate the messianic prophecy and the kingdom prophecy because the two relate. When you got the coming of a king, it implies the coming of a kingdom with him. You can't have one without the other. So the two are very much compatible. The Messiah was to be a king. The kingdom was to be those subject to him. We have the king, we have the new kingdom, and the passing away of the old kingdom related together in the Old Testament prophecies. A mistake is made when people take Old Testament prophecies of Christ and the kingdom he has set up and apply them to some future date. Consider some of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies. Joel 2. Yeah, I keep doing that. Part of the context that Joe read, said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now when was this to come about? This is the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. It shall come to pass, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord to Jerusalem. Now, as you look at the context, there's something very evident here. People are still alive. The nations that are coming into it got to walk into it, and they got to be taught. And I think this is where they have to get some of this thousand-year reign of after a rapture coming back here and then people flocking into it, because obviously the prophecies talk about people not dying and going to heaven, but actually still alive. Now, it fit more properly if we were looking for the kingdom that was established in the first century, then all nations, as you know, the like we just looked in the Messiah part of it, that you know was going to be taught to all nations, so it fits also with the kingdom. As to further Daniel, where are we going here? Well, notice this from Joel, Acts 2:16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So even as you're looking at the prophecy of Joel concerning this, Peter already nails it. He goes, you know, this is when this is being fulfilled right now. In fact, as you move on into Acts, the third chapter, he kind of sums it up in his second sermon by going, all the prophets from Samuel on down have announced these times. So he puts it all in perspective for us, okay, which people have to ignore in order to have this, you know, new millennial stuff, you know, come about. As to Daniel's prophecies, Daniel 2:44, in those days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Seventh chapter. And I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Commentator said here that a radio preacher once said, we now live in the days of the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2. Well, sort of. But they started 2,000 years ago. He then affirmed that the establishment of the kingdom was imminent. Well, the kingdom of Daniel 2 has already been established. A lot of these things we kind of covered this morning. We'll quickly go through this. Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay. It's a way of saying near. This is at hand, because I can reach out and touch it. Okay. Whatever's back there isn't. You know, can't reach it from here. So it was near. To make it more specific, Luke 10, 6, they were to heal the sick that are therein and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, or near unto you. Mark 9:1. We quoted Matthew this morning, but now Mark says the same thing. He said unto them, verily I say to you, that there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what's related after this, as Christ talks to his disciples, says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. This is after his resurrection. He's gathered them together, and he's asking them to stay at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So the power is coming. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. In Acts 2, 1-4, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is verse 1. And then talks about the descending of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them order. So this was the coming of the kingdom with power. This is the power that was promised, the power of God upon the individual heralds that would take its message or its decree out to the whole world. Consider some New Testament statements concerning the kingdom. When Hebrews was written, an unshakable kingdom had been received. In Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore we receive a kingdom, or wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Okay, we talked about you've come to Mount Zion. This is a kingdom. You've come into it. It can't be moved. It's unshakable. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. Paul and the others had been translated into a kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we who have delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us, past tenses, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Revelations 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and a companion in the tribulation. People are still looking for a tribulation to come. John says, I'm a partaker with it in you. I'm a companion with you in this great tribulation. And in the kingdom, in the patience of Jesus Christ. So he was a companion also in the kingdom. It had already come at that point. Notice some facts and logical consequences relative to the kingdom. Daniel said God would build a kingdom that would stand forever. The Hebrew writer stated there was now in existence a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If the kingdom of Daniel 2 is not the kingdom described by the New Testament writers as being in existence, we then will have two kingdoms when Daniel's is set up, one eternal and the other unmovable. No, the kingdom of Daniel 2 is the same one as established and that was established. We enter into it by a birth of water and spirit, according to John 3, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, or as described elsewhere, it is by being converted. In Matthew 18:3, and he said, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. So we have to have a change. This is what he told Nicodemus, there has to be a rebirth. Something different has to be totally in your life. This is what conversion is. Usually when you describe conversion, I've got a little visual aid. I usually bring a match up here. Okay. What happens when you strike a match? You got something that starts out with wood, some charcoal, sulfur, paraffin, whatever, and then you strike it, and it's converted. It becomes something else. It becomes light, it becomes heat. What's there is changed chemically into something else. So when it talks about conversion of an individual, it talks about us becoming something different. That's how you get in the kingdom of God. You cannot retain your worldliness, the things you do, the things you think, the way you think, the way you view things. That's all got to change in order for you to be set up properly to enter into the kingdom of God. Or as described elsewhere, I think we covered this one this morning, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he doth the will of the Father, which is in heaven. The Father's in heaven. You want to get there with him, you got to do his will. Okay? That's how you get into the kingdom of Christ. You become subjects of the king. That means you do what he says. Look at the concluding verse here, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He talks about the church of God, which was purchased with his own blood. This is how precious the church is, which is the kingdom. When we see the difference between the promises and prophecies that we have read and discuss them, there will be less false teaching about the second coming of Christ and what the kingdom concept is. Also, people should want to be part of this kingdom, not something else that people have made up. The one that Christ built in the first century was something he purchased with his own blood, something he died for. There's nothing else as precious. And so we should want to be in something that's precious enough, solid enough, unmovable enough to withstand the gates of hell and the journey into eternity. And this is the invitation that God extends. If we're truly wanting to be converted, to be in God's presence, especially for eternity, the bottom line, as we stated before, is you've got to become a kind of person that God wants around for eternity. Now, if you think about the relationships you have with people, even your best friends, you don't really like to be around them a lot, forever. You need a little quiet time. But with God, you're going to have to work on the character. you're going to have to become somebody that God appreciates to be around for every day and every minute into eternal life. Yeah. Which means Christianity has to be taken seriously. And being in the presence of God has to be taken seriously. It's something we have to work at, and it's something the church was provided by God to help us do. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.